Good. Well, good morning, everyone. Is it my imagination or do people seem a little more perky on these fallback days? Well, it's a privilege for us here as part of the teaching team to be able to continue in our series now, verse by verse, through the Gospel of Mark. And we have spoken in recent weeks about what it means to become a follower of Christ. And one phrase that has resonated amongst us, hopefully it's resonated with you, it's resonated with me, is this word apprentice. This idea of understanding that being a follower of Jesus is being an apprentice to Jesus. And why apprentice? How does that help us in our modern world here? An apprentice is a learner. An apprentice learns from the teacher. An apprentice is a worker. He follows the teacher. He helps the teacher. He imitates the teacher. He obeys what the teacher asks. And an apprentice stays close to the teacher, close enough to learn the right things, and then close enough to apply the right things. An apprentice wants to be like his teacher. Many years ago, I worked for a reinforcing steel company, rebar. We had iron workers. It was a union shop in a union field. And you're looking at me and going, he was an iron worker? No, I worked in the office. Well, we had all these union jobs, and being a non-union guy, I wasn't allowed to touch a piece of steel. I mean, that was what they did. And maybe some of you don't know what life was like, but there was a pretty strong union environment, union culture. And one time, we got a job that was a non-union job, which was very rare. And I'd always wanted to know what it was like to be an iron worker. You know, I thought, you know, I'm going to go out there and I'm going to work because I can now, and I'm going to get to wear a shiny hard hat. I'm going to get to wear a tool belt that has, you know, pliers in the back and, you know, steel-toed boots, and I'm in pretty good shape. I mean, what could go wrong? So I showed up at the job site, 7 a.m. We had a foreman there, and there were several apprentices, and I joined in with the apprentices. And our job, starting at 7 in the morning, was to carry rebar, carry steel rods on our shoulders from the truck out onto the job site and place them in certain areas. And I thought, well, you know, we could do this for a few minutes. No, the idea is if you're an apprentice, you carry the steel as long as there is steel to carry. You don't get to tie it. You don't get to use your shiny pliers and your wires and tie it. You just punk steel is what they called it. So I'm punking along, you know, for an hour or so, and, you know, I was smiling, you know, whistling while I work, whatever. It's like, oh, this is good to be outdoors a little bit. Well, after an hour, I wasn't smiling, I wasn't whistling, I craved a cappuccino, and I wasn't going to get that out there. And I told the foreman, my shoulder was really hurting, this was a big mistake, I told the foreman that my shoulder ached, and he just kind of laughed, and he said, oh, don't worry, after time you'll develop calluses on your shoulders. And then I'm not sure if this next part is true, but he said, and then after a while you'll develop hair on your shoulder and that'll serve as a padding when you carry the steel. And I still to this day don't know if he was teasing me or not. And any iron workers here, I'd love to talk to you in the courtyard, tell me if that's a true story. But what was going on there is I was receiving an education on apprenticeship. I saw the path of an apprentice is not always, you know, smiles and whistles. And there's hardship, there's exhaustion, there's obedience, there's risk. And most of these guys had back issues and retired pretty early. But by the end of the day, as I crawled into bed that day, very thankful that I was going to college and that this wouldn't be my career, I knew that an apprentice had a place, had a job, had a purpose. And what we've learned so far in Mark is that the 12 who followed Jesus were called disciples. And I'm fine if we replace that word in just in our thinking with apprentice. And disciple literally means learner. The 12 had watched Jesus for the past year. him announce the arrival of his kingdom, call people to repentance, teach the multitudes, perform miracles, cast out demons, heal the sick. They watched Jesus do this, and now something changes in the story. These apprentices who had watched were about to get a job change, for they're being trained now to be journeymen, to stick with the analogy. Jesus was going to delegate his authority and his power to these 12, and they were now going to be sent out to do the work of Jesus throughout this whole region of Galilee. It was as if Jesus is saying to you, you will now learn, your next step of learning is by doing. You've observed, now you do, and you are ready to try this work, to try on this work that I've been doing, and I'm going to send you to do this. Consider yourself sent, he's saying to them. So today we're going to look at what it means to be sent. It's a natural progression, I think, to go from learner to laborer, from student to sent one, inside the church walls to outside the church walls, from huddling together to then going out and proclaiming. No matter how much any of us today might be struggling in our walk with God, our following Jesus, no matter the failure we feel, no matter the discouragement we may feel this morning, we may feel very distant from God. We may feel that he's you know, not paying attention to me. Apprentices, we are. And as a result, we are sent out, and this is an important message for all of us, to replicate Jesus' ministry, to replicate it. We're to go out as apprentices and realize that it won't always be easy. We'll face opposition. And we need to be encouraged that the power of God will bring a return on the labor that he calls us to do. The big idea from our passage this morning, I think, is pretty clear and straightforward. It's this: apprentices are sent out to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we're going to see here in verse 7 through 13 that Jesus spells out these instructions for how the 12 should minister in an unbelieving world. This is our calling. This is our role that we have as followers. So first, the replication of Jesus' ministry. Then Jesus went around teaching from village to village. Calling the 12 to him, he began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over impure spirits. So what we're reading about here is really a comparison to maybe a modern-day short-term missions trip or missions project. Mark is telling us that crowds followed Jesus. And for a year, the 12 marveled at the works of Jesus. And now we see that he is delegating this ministry for the first time. So they're trying this out, what they've watched, and he's replicating. It's as if he's saying, Jesus is saying, I'm going to replicate my ministry times 12. His words, his works, his miracles times 12. And we don't know how far from home Jesus sent them or really how long they were gone, but we know that it was a short-term venture. It says he began to send them out. The idea is that it was a process where he commissioned a pair of them at a time and then sent them out with instructions. And why pairs? You know what? Well, I think pretty logical. Companionship, maybe a complementation of gifts between two. I remember back in the days where we were doing campus ministry and we were doing some door-to-door ministry, we would always be sent out in pairs. And the idea was that one of us would share, and one of us would pray, and then both of us would listen. And it just was beautiful to not do it alone, to have a partner. Gave them authority. That word for authority here is exousia, the Greek word. The idea is that Jesus delegated them the power that came from God that only comes through the authority that Jesus has given them. It reminds us here that when we minister in anything we minister, anything we do, we're to never view it as something we do under our own power. It's God's power, God's authority. Reminds me of Moses when he was standing before God and God was giving, was sending him. He's saying, Moses, consider yourself sent. I'm sending you back to Pharaoh. And he said, well, I can't go before Pharaoh. No, nobody will believe that you sent me. And God told Moses, and he said, throw down your staff. And he threw down the staff, and it turned into a snake. And then he said, now pick up your staff. And he picked it back up, and it, or pick up the snake, and it turned back into a staff. He said, now take your hand and stick it under your coat, and now pull it out. And his hand went from healthy to leprous, white, flaky. And he said, now put it back in. He put it back in again, pulled it out, and it was back to normal. He was going under the power. May he never forget that as he approached the Pharaoh, the most powerful man on earth, that he came with the authority and power of God. And we're not sent out under our own power. Then he gives them some instructions. These were his instructions. Take nothing for the journey except a staff. I want to stop there. Why would a staff be significant? Because in this day and age, the staff was the symbol of concern, a symbol of compassion. It was a symbol of a shepherd who gently cared for his sheep. It indicated a long suffering, a kindness, and that crook was an indicator of the gentle shepherd guiding his sheep. That was the attitude that he was sending them out with. He didn't say, and take your rod. And the rod is something that you thump the sheep with when they get out of line. There's a rebuke, a correction. He didn't say, take the rod. He said, take the staff. No bread, no bag, no money in your belts. Wear sandals, but not an extra shirt. Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you leave that town. So first of all, he's saying travel light, no food, big suitcase, money, wear sandals. I get that. Everywhere, if you've walked around that region, it's rocky and hilly. One shirt. Well, why is that? Well, usually travelers have two shirts, two tunics. You, of course, would wear both if it was cold. But the idea was when you'd go to bed, you'd wear one tunic and the other would serve as a blanket to keep you warm out in the elements. It says the 12 were to stay in homes in the villages, in private homes, and they would receive the hospitality of that host. They would be fed and housed. And then he specifies, stay in the same house until you leave that town. So the lesson he's teaching is that there is a temptation to always seek comfort and luxury. And you start doing ministry, and maybe you get a following, and some wealthy person says, hey, come stay at my house. You know, I've got a jacuzzi or whatever, you know. Come stay here. But God wanted to teach them contentment and resilience. And he was using an uncomfortableness or maybe a hardship. He was putting hair on their shoulders. The theme here is to depend on God for every bit of the journey and for us to depend on God for every bit of our journey, our ministry as well. Verse 11, and if any place will not welcome you or listen to you, leave that place and shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. So Jesus is telling them that there will be a reaction. And even with their authority and power, they may not be welcomed into every town. Remember, Jesus wasn't welcomed into his hometown of Nazareth. When Jews traveled on business in Gentile areas, areas where there was pagan worship, and if the business in that town didn't go well, there was a saying, I shook the dust off my feet as I left that town. So we must understand that Jesus is telling them that when they shake the dust off their feet, they need to do it with a heart that is breaking for those who are there, those who are rejecting the gospel. And you remember, this is about God's love for sinners. It's about sharing the gift of salvation. And really, the shaking the dust off the feet is also a warning that if a person persists in rejecting Jesus, there's judgment. And it's a wake-up call to us that when we're sent, as we see ourselves sent, to not be discouraged if only a few respond and many don't. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 13 and 14, Jesus says this, "Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many will enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow is the road that leads to life, and only a few will find it." So this is one of the many times that Jesus speaks about judgment and about being saved from the wrath that's to come. So in verse 12, we see what the 12 are sent to do. They went out and they preached that people should repent. And they drove out many demons and they anointed many sick people with oil and healed them. So they preached repentance. So their message was, admit your sin against God, repent back to God with all your heart into a new direction. And it's the same message that Jesus preached. As we saw in earlier sections of Mark, he preached repentance. It's preaching that in repentance, that's where salvation is found. Because God loves us so much, he demonstrated his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The idea is we can have, through forgiveness, we can have an authentic personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And this is the good news of the gospel. And in order to appreciate the good news, we need to hear the bad news about our condition and why we need Christ. So we need to hear about our sin first. And in the case of these Jews, I think Jesus was instructing the 12, and the Jews in the villages here, and called them to repent from their self-righteous religion that they practiced and accept Jesus as their long-awaited Messiah. Mark goes on to say that they drove out many demons. He said, you will confront the satanic and the demonic world, the dark forces. You'll confront that on your journey. And along with Jesus' authority, they were given the power to cast out demons. And this validated that Jesus' kingdom has power over evil kingdoms, has power over Satan, and that Satan and his kingdom, they will not win in the end. And this isn't just a beautiful ancient story. We have prayer warriors at CPC who go into battle every day on our behalf, praying with compassion, praying under the authority of Jesus, with the power of Jesus to release people from all kinds of bondage, including the demonic. Mark says that the 12 healed sick people. They anointed them with oil and prayed for healing, and people got well. The oil in the Old Testament was used for medicinal purposes, and it came in the New Testament to symbolize divine presence of God in healing prayers. And we have prayer warriors at CPC. So it's not just an ancient story. We have prayer warriors at CPC who pray with compassion for those who are sick. And under the authority of the elders, we anoint people with oil and ask. We anoint people that ask for prayers for healing. We anoint them with oil and then pray that they be healed from their suffering. So some thoughts here on verse 7 through 13 before we continue in the story. As we consider ourselves sent, preach the gospel. Francis Assisi is credited with saying this, preach the gospel, and if necessary, use words. Okay, that sounds clever. I kind of like it, and I've used it before, but it's actually not really biblically correct here. The gospel, as we see here in Mark, must always be communicated with words. We need to learn how to articulate the gospel that saves us. Second here is demonstrate the love and compassion of God. That's what we're called to do as sent ones. This means praying for the sick, caring for the sick. It means praying for the oppressed, caring for the least among us. Third, allow yourself into situations where you are dependent on God. I know that's hard for a lot of us to consider that. To learn, put us ourselves in situations where we must learn to trust God, to walk in faith, to recognize that God provides, as he provided for the sparrows, he provides for us who consider ourselves sent. We ask for the power of God to work through us, that there's no way we can ever claim credit for anything that's done for him. Number four, don't seek your own personal comfort first. And embrace this fact that this is a journey, and it's being an apprentice is not comfortable all the time. And these 12 were sent to sacrifice. And, you know, just another thought here. When the disciples were recommissioned as apostles in the book of Acts, out of the 12 that were recommissioned, 11 of them died a martyr's death, and one of them died in exile. How about this? Practice hospitality. Being sent can mean initiating conversations to our neighbors, inviting them to sit at our dinner tables. I'm kind of giving our future away a little bit, but God is calling us in the future as we continue to lean into our vision that hospitality will become a centerpiece of our gospel ministry to reach those outside the walls of the church. So consider yourself sent to your neighbors, open your hearts to them, build relationships with them, initiate spiritual conversations with them, and feed them a good meal. And I understand this more and more, I think, in terms of the sense of urgency. As I get older, that time is flowing by. I remember, I'll never forget this illustration, that time is like a roll of toilet paper. And when you're young and you're pulling off the sheets, the roll's moving kind of slow, you know? You think, this will go on forever and ever. But as you get toward the end and you're pulling sheets off, that roll's spinning fast. And I think many of us who are older are realizing it's spinning fast. And so we take advantage of what we have. And I think of older folks. I just want to shout out to many of our older folks at CBC who understand this and are giving generously of their time and their money and their skills. A ministry we have to veterans, you know, a group of older men and women leading higher power. Group of older men and women praying for the sick and afflicted. These are great models for the rest of us. So partner up. Not only is ministry more fun, it's also how God designed it to be more successful. Something I read this week is very quotable. Comfortable Christianity won't change the world. And I think these next verses that we're about to read here will paint a picture for apprentices like us of what we may face, what we may get a taste of as we're sent out to not only replicate Jesus' ministry, to multiply it, but also those strong reactions that come to ministry and to prepare us today for all kinds of rejection. So the rest of our story this morning centers on King Herod Antipas and John the Baptist, as we look at Herod's reaction to Jesus' ministry. So, who is King Herod? Let's start there. His name is Herod Antipas. His father was Herod the Great, and that Herod the Great was the same king at the time, Herod, who had those baby boys killed around Jesus' birth when Mary and Joseph and Jesus fled to Egypt. Herod the Great had 10 wives. Now, just let that sink in for a minute. 10 wives. Herod Antipas was Herod the Great's son from Herod the Great's fourth wife. There were lots of little Herods running around. So Herod the Great ruled over the entire Palestine region, which was part of the Roman Empire, and he was granted this rule from Caesar Augustus, and he was only given this rule out of the, you know, the generosity of Caesar. And then when Herod the Great died, he divided his kingdom into four parts and willed it to four of his sons. Now, he had also, it's been written that Josephus wrote, he killed other sons. He actually killed all the Sanhedrin, the ruling class, before he died. And his four remaining sons were Archelaus, Philip, Lucinger, and Antipas. And Herod Antipas became the Antipas the Tetrarch, which means he was over a fourth of the kingdom. So his kingdom was Galilee down to the Dead Sea, and then Mark tells us what happened. King Herod heard about this. So the buzz about Jesus and his 12 followers had finally reached Herod, for Jesus' name had become well known. Some were saying, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead, and that's why miraculous powers are at work in him. So by the time Jesus sent out the 12 on this short mission trip, John, I'm trying to understand timeline here, had already been executed. And Herod and the ruling class were trying to figure out who this Jesus is, and some believe that Jesus was John the Baptist resurrected. Others say he is Elijah. And still others claim he's a prophet, like one of the prophets of long ago. Well, why Elijah? In the Old Testament book of Malachi, it was prophesied that Elijah would come back when the Lord was to return. And that's why serious Jews to this day who practice Passover will leave an open seat waiting for Elijah, that open seat for Elijah to return. Other gospel accounts mention that some people thought that he was Jeremiah. Jeremiah had the nickname of the compassionate, weeping prophet because he wept while he watched the destruction of Jerusalem. But when Herod heard this, he said, John, whom I beheaded. Now, there's something significant about the original language here. This is first-person emphasis. It's emphatic. It's emotional. I myself beheaded him, has been raised from the dead. Well, Herod was afraid, and I'm sure he had these nightmares that some headless John the Baptist was going to visit him in the night and haunt him. And we read this story, we're going to discover that Herod Antipas was not only afraid of John, he's afraid of his wife, he's afraid of losing face, and he's afraid of Rome taking away his power. So now Mark flashes back to tell the story of John the Baptist's murder, his execution. So John, if you remember, he was the man that Jesus said was the greatest Old Testament prophet. Imagine that. That John was Jesus' cousin, that John was the one who baptized Jesus, and the one who said, I must decrease so Jesus, the Lamb of God, can increase. And the one who said, I'm not worthy to untie his sandal. Verse 17, for Herod himself had given orders to have John arrested, and he had him bound and put in prison, and he did this because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, whom he had married. So Herod had this palace, home, prison, fort named Macarius on the eastern side of the Dead Sea, which is in modern-day Jordan. And Herod held John in the prison below the palace. He was probably in there about a year. And why was he in there? Because he had called out Herod after Herod had seduced his brother Philip's wife, Herodias. Okay, gets worse. And then John marries Herodias, who was actually his sister-in-law, of his half-brother, and Herodias has a teenage daughter by Philip, who then became Herod's stepdaughter, so she's also his niece. So, stepdaughter and niece. So this week, I spent some time trying to untie this, trying to untangle the family tree of Herod. I don't even think Ancestry.com could have helped me on that. It's a tangled, convoluted mess. Good luck if you want to explore this. All I know is that the family tree is stained with murder, with incest, with betrayal, and it leaves this bloody road of hurt and suffering. Verse 18. For John had been saying to Herod, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." Talk about the direct approach of evangelism there. So John continues to call out Herod for his sin. So Herodias, his wife, nursed a grudge against John and wanted to kill him because she was being called out too. But she wasn't able to because, listen to this, because Herod feared John and protected him, knowing him to be a righteous and holy man. So when Herod heard John, he was greatly puzzled, yet he liked to listen to him. So Herodias is waiting for this opportunity to kill John, but it won't come easy because Herod actually has a bit of a conscience. And Herod was curious about John. No doubt John was a very engaging, very compelling, very entertaining preacher. And John had been in that prison, so Herod has spent time with him. And he was also taken back by John's fearlessness here. And that distressed him even more. So his conscience is tormenting him. His wife is tormenting him. His public image is taking a hit. So to satisfy his pride and avenge his wife, he throws himself this lavish birthday party. Verse 21, finally the opportune time came. On his birthday, Herod gave a banquet for his high officials and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. And when the daughter of Herodias came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guests. Now, we got to understand that this was a male-only party. It was a party that was celebrating gluttony, drunkenness, lust. Most commentators believe that even the religious Jews, the upper echelon, the elite Jews must have attended since Herod was called himself a converted Jew. And the highlight of the evening was when Herod's stepdaughter/niece came out and danced. Now, she didn't stand on a stage clogging, okay? That wasn't the kind of dance here. It was a seductive dance. Herod and his dinner guests would ogle over this teenager. And Herod was pleased when he looked around and he saw how the other men loved her dance. And then he began to brag. Got liquored up, he began to brag about his power. And then the king said to his teenage stepdaughter/niece, "Ask me for anything you want and I'll give it to you." And he promised her with an oath, "Whatever you ask, I will give you up to half my kingdom." And what is so interesting about this is that Herod really didn't have anything to give her. Everything that was given to him by his father was granted by the emperor, and he could not have given it even if he wanted to here. In fact, history records that toward the end of Antipas and Herodias' life, as they got older, they went to the emperor at the time, and that was Caligula. Now, there's a cruel person in history. They went to Caligula and said, "I'd like you to expand our kingdom." And what was Caligula's response? He exiled them. He banished them. He said, "Don't even ask. You're done." And he sent them off. So that's how much authority they actually had here. Gone. So she went out. The teenager went out and said to her mother, "What shall I ask for?" Well, we know that her mother had no morals either. And this is what she told her daughter, the head of John the Baptist. At once, the girl hurried into the king with a request. "I want you to give me right now the head of John the Baptist." And then she adds this for even more, on a platter. Final, like, dark request at the birthday party. Verse 26, the king was greatly distressed. But because of his oath and his dinner guests, he did not want to refuse her, so he immediately sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. And the man went, beheaded John in the prison and brought back his head on a platter and presented it to the girl, and she gave it to her mother. Just imagine that exchange between a mother and daughter. And Herod at any point could have said, I was wrong. John was innocent, a righteous man. But he couldn't give in to his pride. And Mark says, you know, the king here was distressed. He was sorry for what he did. But there's a difference between being sorry and being repentant. There's a difference between John's worldly sorrow, oh, I messed up, you know, I've blown it here, I've been found out, to godly sorrow, which is, God, forgive me because I've sinned against you. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 7 describes godly sorrow. He says, godly sorrow leads to repentance. The comprehending that our sin is against God and that true repentance, what is that? It's turning back 180 degrees away from that sin. It's mourning one's sin. It's asking for forgiveness. It's accepting God's forgiveness. As Paul says, godly sorrow brings repentance, which leads to salvation and leaves no regret. Isn't that beautiful? God's repentance is a gift that leaves no regret, as the ministry was, repent. And there's no evidence that Herod ever repented. So today, we need to be assured that John is in heaven, the greatest prophet of the Old Testament. He considered himself sent, and he was martyred because he dared to point people to Jesus. And now heaven is his home. He's received his eternal reward for his service. And now verse 29, on hearing of this, John's disciples came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. And like Joseph of Arimathea, what he would do with Jesus' body after the crucifixion, taking it down from the cross, placing it in a tomb, John's disciples came and put it in a tomb, waiting the resurrection. So Mark finishes this section by bringing out this story, this reaction to the message of Jesus that all of us who are sent must be sobered by. And then all the 12 were brought home. They were brought back. And they were to report their adventures to Jesus and share about the fruitful returns of their ministry, of their missions trip. So verse 30, the apostles gathered around Jesus and reported to him all they had done and taught. I imagine they were just saying to Jesus, Jesus, this was awesome. We were able to do what you do. We preached repentance, and not everybody repented, but some people repented. But then we were able to cast out demons in your name. And we anointed people in oil, as you said, and we prayed for the sick, and many were healed of their afflictions. And I can imagine James, who was one of the 12, and he became a leader in the Christian church in Jerusalem. And he's probably thinking, I got to write this down somewhere about what happened. And you know, in James' letter in chapter 5, he writes this, and this is something we hold on to as elders at the church. If anyone is sick among you, let them call the elders of the church to pray over them and anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord. Wouldn't you have loved to be at that missions debrief to hear them swap stories about how God had worked in their lives? And one more thing, I don't know if you caught this, but here in verse 30, Mark doesn't call them the 12. He calls them the apostles. He now calls them apostle, which means sent one. And that's that important principle here. As disciples, as learners, we are to become apostles. We are to become sent ones. And that applies to all of us, and we're to use our gifts to represent Christ inside the church and outside the church. And when we turn it outward, our vision becomes renewed, we become animated in our purpose, and God works. So our calling today is this: as apprentices, we're sent out to share the gospel of Jesus because Jesus considers us sent. He considers us sent to replicate his ministry. He warns us that there'll be a reaction and that many will reject. but then we're to come back together and celebrate the reports of all that he has done. And that's what we do on Sunday. That's what we do when we share our stories in various settings of how God is working. And did you notice here the Jewish class never protested the death of John? And they were going to now, in about a year and a half, they were going to be screaming for Jesus' blood. And I think that's a great transition for us as we go into communion now. We got to remember that the rejection of Jesus put him on the cross. And what was meant for evil became good, that God took something tragic and turned it into a victory. And Jesus, in the last probably weeks of his life, in Matthew 23, wrote this, or spoke this condemnation that Matthew wrote down. It's a stinging rebuke against the leaders who rejected him and the prophets before him. He said, so in verse 31 and 32, he said, "So you testify against yourselves as you are the descendants of those who murdered the prophets." And then he says, "Go ahead then and complete what your ancestors started." And that was his death, rejecting him. And then we know, and what we remember today, is that when Jesus died on the cross, he paid the penalty for our sins. He paid the penalty for the sins of all who believe. Scripture says, to all who receive him, he gives the power to become sons and daughters, children of God. What a promise we have. And Jesus saw to make sinners his kingdom citizens for eternity. That's what we are. Showering us with worth. Equipping us with his power so we can be called out to serve him. So many beautiful pictures of the good news in Scripture. The moment we accept Christ and trust in his work on the cross and realize that was sufficient to save us, we're instantly brought out of death and into life. We have gone from being separated and condemned to being joined and accepted with Christ, out of darkness into light, out of the judgment of hell into the bliss of heaven. This is the good news of the gospel, from sons and daughters of the world to become sons and daughters of God, to be counted among the disciples as followers of Christ, sent out to serve. So many beautiful images. And these elements that we're going to share now are just concrete examples to help us know and be reminded that this is real. And this is believable for all of us. So the bread that we're about to receive reminds us of the body of Jesus Christ sacrificed for us. The debt of our sins that we couldn't possibly pay back was paid back fully in Jesus' ultimate sacrifice on the cross. Isaiah says this, "He was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brings us peace was on him. By his wounds we are healed." So the scripture says, "He took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he gave it to his disciples, saying, 'Take and eat. This is my body. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Then the juice, which reminds us of Christ's blood, that only the shed blood of the true and sinless Lamb of God can truly bring forgiveness and cleansing of sin, atonement. He cleanses us of unrighteousness so that we can stand before God, not on our own righteousness, but in Christ's righteousness. I'm so thankful that he allows us to stand in his righteousness. Then he says he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. Do this in remembrance of me." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the gift of your Son. This gift is priceless. We don't deserve it, and we could never earn favor for us to receive it. Our salvation, Lord, we thank you, is a gift of grace that we receive on faith. We worship you. We thank you for life. And we desire, Lord, that we give you our hearts and you would show each of us what that means, and that each of us must realize, and may you convict us of this, our calling to follow Jesus as followers who are sent. Amen.